Okay, so as we go through Matthew, we're gonna revisit some stories that you probably know, but we're gonna do some deep dives that you may not have done before. Today, we're gonna focus on one of these miracles of Christ that shows up in all four of the Gospels, and it is the first feeding of the multitudes. So Matthew 14:13 begins with Jesus hearing about the beheading of his friend John the Baptist. That's the context for this particular miracle. So Jesus hears that his friend has been killed by Herod, and so then he flees to the wilderness to pray. But being Jesus, people won't leave him alone. And so the crowds follow him. And Jesus, being profoundly patient and profoundly compassionate, sees that they're in need and heals their diseases. But then that night, the disciples, noticing that the crowds are hungry, they ask the Lord in verse 15 to send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, this sounds reasonable. Folk are hungry, so let's send them away so they can eat. Jesus' response dispels that assumption, though. Instead, Jesus says, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Now, grammatically, like, Jesus could have just said, "They don't need to go away. Like, just give them something to eat." But he emphasizes, "You give them something to eat." As if he's saying, don't hide from this responsibility. Do what you're supposed to do. I have a question for us, and this will pop up over the course of our time together. What work of the Lord are you outsourcing? Which of your neighbors do you send away to feed themselves when the Lord has called you to feed them? We'll come back to that. When the disciples heard that rebuke, they likely looked around them at the crowd. Now, we're told that this crowd had 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and children. Chances are this was a crowd of like 10,000 people. Imagine you're one of the disciples, one of the 12, and you look out at this crowd of 10,000 hungry people, and you don't have any food. Well, that's not exactly true. Because the disciples reply in verse 17, "We have nothing here except 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus says, bring them here to me. And so then Jesus tells the crowd to sit down on the grass. He takes the food, he blesses it. He then gives it to the disciples. The disciples give it to the crowds. Everyone eats and is filled. And there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Also, if you're wondering, traditionally, why Christians say grace before each meal, they point back to this text. Because Christ blessed this bread before he distributed it, the early church and everyone following them points back to this text as to why we thank the Lord before every meal. But what we witness here is a profound miracle, brothers and sisters, and it is one that you can experience in your life, even if not in this way. Here's what I mean by that. I want us to take a really close look at verses 15 to 18, and I want to do so with this question. Now, this may require some vulnerability. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand, but you can if you want to. I want you to raise your hand if you have ever left church throughout your entire time of being at church, if you have ever left church and said to yourself, "You know, I didn't really feel fed by that service." I mean, obviously not at Mosaic. Right, but like other churches. Okay. Second part of that question. Have you ever left a church because you said, "Well, I just really wasn't fed in that context"? It's a fascinating phenomenon to me. And it's a specifically evangelical one. And I'll note the good element of this first before I hammer you. So it's an acknowledgement of our hunger. Like, we're hungry people. Like, we each of us come to church hungry and in need, like the crowds came to Jesus and like they came to the disciples. That's good. It's good for us to acknowledge our hunger. But what do we think food is? Generally, when folks say, "I didn't feel fed," they're generally talking about the sermon because we're Protestants. And being Protestants, we're in a sermon-centric tradition. And so we can tell ourselves that the most important thing that happens in church is the sermon. And so if that's a little off, our whole church experience is off. And sermons are great. But that's not why we gather. And a speech and good singing and a rocking bass line, like all of that is not going to feed the deep hunger in us. As spiritual and encouraging and convicting as those things might be, we need to be fed by Jesus Christ. More on that in a second. So the crowd comes hungry to the disciples, and they, being overwhelmed, go to Jesus and say, "Look, look, Jesus, the crowds are hungry." And Jesus says, "Why are you looking at me? You feed them. It's your responsibility." Now, some of you have situations like this in your own life. Situations where you see a need or even a struggle with sin, and you turn to the Lord and you say something like, "Hey, can you handle this?" Or, "Hey, can you get this person to deal with this thing?" And Jesus instead says to you, "Actually, I think that's your problem. I think you need to deal with it." For example, how many of you are easily frustrated, annoyed, or irritated? What the Lord tells you is that you are struggling with the vice of anger. I know we just tell ourselves, "Well, no, I'm just easily, it's just kind of who I am. I'm easily frustrated." It is a sin. I know. I'm coming for all of you today. So I just want you to know. Okay, how many of you may, and you don't have to raise your hand for all of these, but just think about it. How many of you easily fall into sexual temptation, whether in your minds or in what you watch? It's called lust. Wants to call things what they are. How many of you parents ask the Lord for better behaved kids instead of praying for Christ-likeness yourselves? Uh-oh. How many of you pray for better circumstances instead of praying that the Holy Spirit deals with you and your heart? See, that's the equivalent of us saying to Jesus, "Can you just send the crowds away to feed themselves?" And to you, Jesus says, "Actually, I got something to do in you." And so now, and even when you hear those things, you probably feel what the disciples felt in that moment. That is, "But Jesus, that's ridiculous. We can't do it." Hear are the words of the disciples in verse 17. "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. What in your life has made you cry out to the Lord, "I can't do this. It's too much"? As you know, we struggle with the 7 vices of pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, sloth. But those 7 things also have opposites: humility, patience, chastity, contentment, temperance, generosity, diligence. And when you hear that list, chances are a few of those things might pop out as things that are really difficult for you to exhibit. You might hear that list and just think, "Well, man, if the Lord would just make me content, if the Lord would just make me patient, if the Lord would just make me humble, then that would be great." To which Jesus says, like, "No, I want you to exercise those things." And so then we respond out of desperation. We see the world around us. We see the storms of our lives. We see our responsibilities. We see the political world. We see all of this stuff. And then we look at ourselves and we see our weakness. We see our temptations. We see our sin that we fall into over and over again. And we cry out to the Lord and we say, "I have nothing here." But that's not exactly true. The Lord has given you something. Even if you lack patience, you do have some. Even if you do lack humility, you do have some. The disciples did not literally have nothing. They had nothing except 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see, Jesus does not provide food for the crowds out of nothing. He provides food for the crowds out of the meager offerings of the disciples. Jesus does not merely tell us to feed the world. He tells us the words of verse 18, "Bring what you've got to me. Bring them here to me. Bring what you have to him, and he will multiply it." Even if all that you have is your will, which you definitely have, Jesus says, "Give it to me, and I will strengthen it. These kids are on my last nerves, and I don't have the patience to deal with meltdowns every day." Jesus says, "Give me what little patience you have, and I will multiply it." The world is overrun with things that draw my eyes towards sexual immorality. Jesus says, "Fix your eyes on me, and I will multiply your chastity." Lord, envy threatens my mind and my spirit. It overwhelms me with bitterness. The Lord says, "Offer me what little contentment you have, and I will multiply it." If you hear one thing from me today, I hope that you hear that Christ's words, when they remind you of your desperation, good, because Christ delights in working miracles for the desperate. Because the fact that we are all desperately empty without the Lord, that's just a fact. But with the Lord, we can be marvelously filled and entirely satiated. We come to the Lord as the hungry crowds. The issue is that in our hunger, we feed on things that do not truly nourish us. We feed on our news feed, on our Facebook feed, on our Instagram feed. Do you notice that word that's used to describe these forms of social media? Feed? Because the digital world is intentionally feeding us, often force-feeding us. Are any of us full as a result? If so, it's a fullness that's from junk food, not healthy meals. Ludwig Feuerbach, atheist philosopher, critic of Christianity, coined this phrase, man is what he eats. Now to him, it's just an affirmation that we're nothing but matter. We eat food and that's what we are. We're just material. To us, as Christians, it means something different. We are indeed what we eat. We do become what it is that we feed on. So what do you regularly eat? Do you regularly fill your spiritual belly with the word of God, with focused prayer, with fasting, with obedience to the commandments, with the pursuit of the virtues? Often, the answer is no, because our bellies are already filled with junk. Maybe you're tired, cranky, and anxious because you're hungry for real food. We're hungry like the crowds, and we're desperate like the apostles. We look at our own resources and we're at a loss. We don't have the holiness to live the Christian life. We don't have the discipline to live the Christian life. We don't have the time to live the Christian life. And so we tell ourselves we have nothing except 5 loaves and 2 fish. Do not discount what the Lord has given you in giving you a body, a soul, and a will. Because these are gifts. This is also what it means to be human. These are gifts that the Lord has given us, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but for us to be able to participate in the divine life. We feel that desperation because our sin isn't just like an occasional thing. It's because our sin is habitual. Like it's a habit. Our pride is an impulse and a habit. Our anger has become habit. Our lust, our envy, our gluttony, our greed, our sloth, all these things have become habit for us. And the Lord's will is not just the eradication of those things, but their replacement with Christ-likeness. And it's not going to happen miraculously. It's not going to happen instantaneously. It's going to take work. Oh, one of my, there's a quote from a former basketball player, Michael Beasley, and he's in an interview with Shannon Sharp, and he's talking about like if people in a gym like challenge him to play basketball, and he says I sharpen the sword for the sake of the sword being sharp. You don't wait for war to prepare for it. You prepare for war in times of peace. He's talking about basketball. Now, 7th century monk Isaac the Syrian says something similar about the spiritual life. That is, you prepare with your allies before the war. You get the doctor before you get sick. Noah built the ark before the rain came. That is, the Christian life is something to prepare yourself for. And part of that preparation means you got to put some stuff to death because the Lord has revived your true life through baptism and faith. Now, as much as I love my monks, what they also tell us is that what we have, being in the world, our life is actually harder than their life in the desert. Hear what Basil of Caesarea says. This is not on the screens. This is bonus. He says, "Do not relax your efforts because you are in the world. In fact, you're in need of even greater efforts and more vigilance in order to take the fruits of salvation. After all, you have chosen to live in the midst of all the pitfalls and in the very stronghold of the sinful powers. you have before you constantly the instigations of sin, and day and night, all of your senses are being attacked by their evil desires. Because we're in the world, we're constantly surrounded by stuff that wants us that wants us to be distracted from the way of Christ. The Christian life, as we have chosen it, is risky. So we're called to be vigilant. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Down to verse 8, he says, but now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Paul will also name lying and other vices, and he will say, put them to death, because these things have become habits. The clothing that those who devote themselves to a religious life is called a habit. Like, you put on a habit. It's like your clothes. That's the image that Paul is using here. He's saying, instead of clothing yourself with these things, he'll then say in verse 12 of this same chapter, he says, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with meekness, with patience. That is what the Christian life looks like. It looks like Christ-likeness through the mortification of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that one more time. What the Christian life looks like is Christ-likeness through the mortification of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, how do we put this stuff to death and clothe ourselves with the other stuff? Two words. We need to eat healthy. Now, by that I mean, yes, to cultivate habits of virtue rather than habits of vice, but also I mean literally like eat the healthiest meal on earth. I'm going to talk about that second. First of all, our least favorite virtues reveal our favorite sins. So I'm going to deal with one of them. I'm not going to take 45 minutes, but if this is not yours, we can meet and we can talk about the one that's yours. I'm happy to do that. It's why I love being a pastor. It's the whole thing. Okay, we are a profoundly impatient society. We're impatient with one another. We're impatient with the world. We're impatient with everything. And the Christian tradition tells us that that lack of patience is the presence or habit of anger. Anger is our preferred response when people don't do or say what we want them to do or say, or when situations don't go in the way that we want them to. We get frustrated. Happens all the time. Happens to all of us. And while we don't want to think about ourselves as angry people, a lot of us are. And it is supremely dangerous to our spiritual health. Solomon says in Proverbs 25, 28, like a city breached without walls is one who lacks self-control. Impatience leaves you vulnerable. And so we have habits of anger that ought to be replaced by habits of patience. So how? Another monk. This one's in the 20th century, so much more recent. Elder Joseph the Hesychast has this guidance about anger. He says, when anger comes, close your mouth tightly and do not speak to him who curses, dishonors, reproaches, or bothers you in any way without reason. And then this image is great. Then this snake will writhe around in your heart, rise up to your throat, and since you don't give it a way out, will choke and suffocate. When this is repeated several times, it will diminish and cease entirely. That's hard, right? It's saying that in those moments when, here's the thing that Elder Joseph knows. Like, talking often doesn't make insults better. When kids have meltdowns, this is just the mode that I'm in because I got kids that are doing the meltdown thing. But the worst thing for you to do in that moment is to respond with anger. Sometimes you just meet these things with silence. Give the fire no fuel. Often when circumstances make you and I angry, we often go to commiseration. That is, we go to somebody else and we're like, isn't this thing bad? Can't you be with me in this anger and let's both be upset together? Like, that's a thing that we do. We do that, right? often doesn't make it better. Often all it does is it fuels our outrage as a point of confession. I think in the first few years that I was preaching at Mosaic, this was back in, you know, back in 2020, I think I did a lot of that, where some of my preaching was just a feeding of the outrage of the church. So I confess that, because ultimately there were some times when I was pointing more to the storm than I was to Christ. But that's one of the things that anger does. It points us at one another instead of pointing us at our actual enemies. So you can think of anger in three ways. It can show up in resentment, it can show up in fighting, and it can show up in retaliation. And each of those things are sins that we ought to confess. The remembering and harboring of wrongs, the willingness to lash out at other people, the constant impulse even to defend yourself when you are wronged. And I recognize these are very hard things that I'm saying to you in your flesh. But that's okay. Sometimes we need to hear these things. Because I want you and I to be like Christ. And what did Christ do when they arrested him? When they mocked him? When they spat on him? When they plucked his beard and put a crown of thorns on his head? When they rammed nails in his wrists and in his feet? He was quiet. He endured. But why did he endure? He endured because he knew that resurrection was on the other side. And for him, the only vindication that he needed was the vindication of his Father. So many of us really want these lesser vindications. I want everybody around me to understand what I'm going through. I want to be vindicated by that person who harmed me. And yet, and one of the reasons that we feel that way is because we do not trust that the Lord will vindicate us. We do not trust the Lord's justice. We do not actually believe in the good news of the resurrection. We do not believe that death ultimately cannot win because it has not, because Christ has already defeated it. If we did, if we believed that, our responses to the things that we undergo would not be anger. It would be, Lord, do with this what you need to do in me. Do with this situation whatever it is that you need to do. But I trust you. If we believed in the resurrection, that is the way that we would live. Eating healthy is not just that, though. Eating healthy is also the eating of a specific meal. When John recounts this story in John 6, same feeding of the 5,000. A few days after this event, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. I want you to listen again to John chapter 6, verses 51 to 55. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's weird. So Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who, and this is one of my favorite kind of language shifts. It says eat, but the word changes to a word that means chew. Those who feed on or chew my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood true drink. Brothers and sisters, I love to preach, but I don't come to church to preach. I come to church to eat. And what I come to eat is not something prepared with human hands. I come to eat the flesh and blood of the resurrected Christ. How that happens? I don't know. It's a mystery. The church has always said that it's a mystery how it is true that we eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ. But it is true, and it is a mystery that we celebrate every week in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper. In this meal, the Lord nourishes your soul and fills your spiritual belly. It is one of the vital means that helps you to live the Christian life. If you want to eat healthy, you cannot depend merely on your own strength. Even to change your habits, you cannot depend on your own strength. You have to do so in the strength of the Lord. And thankfully, he has offered his own flesh and blood in order to help us in that call. Brothers and brothers and sisters, the resources that we have been given to live the Christian life are profound. I encourage you, stop starving yourselves or gorging on junk food. Feed on true food. And in so doing, let us not grow slack in using the gifts that the Lord has given us. Amen?